In order to bring a study of Joshua within the ambit of a single meeting, we have certain restrictions placed upon us, and we've got to obviously look at it in a certain way. And I was interested to notice that there are quite a number of little snapshots of Joshua and his character as a young man prior to him coming into responsibility as the leader of the people after the death of Moses. So I really want to concentrate perhaps for most of the time upon his early life as a younger man and the experiences that he went through and the sentiments that are expressed regarding him while he was being prepared for the service that lay ahead of him. Now in chapter 17 of Exodus we are introduced to Joshua there for the first time. You'll never read of him before that, and there he comes in, and we shall see it's most important, and these other references we'll look on. We want to think of him there in that chapter then as what I've called very simply as Joshua the soldier. He's introduced to us as a soldier, a man who fights a battle, and we're thankful to notice that he is victorious in that battle. It says in verse 8, you remember the circumstances that the people had complained because there was no water and God had given instructions to Moses to smite the rock and everything seemed okay now. They'd got drink, they were well satisfied, and then we read those words, then came Amalek. Amalek was a ubiquitous set of people. They were descended, Amalek himself was the grandson of Esau, so he came from that unspiritual, fleshly side of the line, and great preachers over the years have told us that Amalek really is a picture to us of the flesh. Now without going into a lot of detail as to why that is so, we can see one or two simple things. Egypt, they tell us, is a picture of the world. Now they had left the world behind. There at the Red Sea they had seen Egypt conquered, Pharaoh and his host drowned, and that they were now on the Canaan side of the sea, and Egypt was behind them. You see, that's like the world. You can, if you wish to, leave the world behind you. You can shut it out. You don't have to go there. You don't have to engage with it. You can live a life that is separated from the world. But these people discovered it wasn't just as easy to live a life that was separated from Amalek. Because here they are in the wilderness, and lo and behold, Amalek pops up. And when they get into the land, you'll notice there again that Amalek will appear. In other words, Amalek is not the kind of enemy that you can sort of put into his cage and leave him behind. He'll follow you about. Now you see, that is just like the flesh. The big problem with you and I is that the flesh cannot be left outside the door. He cannot be locked up and put away. You see, when you go to your place of business, the flesh goes there with you. When you go to bed at night, the flesh goes with you. But when you come to the meeting, the flesh comes with you. He's there all the time. And we see it, don't we? Says God, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He won't be eradicated. And we need to be quite clear in our mind that the flesh, although we're given the capacity as believers to live victorious lives, we have a power within us that is greater than the flesh, and if we engage that power, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to know victory over the flesh, yet nevertheless, the flesh will never be eradicated. There have been those in the past who have taught that it could be, and that by certain processes of spiritual progress and movement on into the things of God, we attain a stage where the flesh is completely eradicated from our being and it's possible to live a life of sinless perfection. Some have even laid claim to doing that. You know, in the 19th century there was what was called the holiness movement. Those concerned with that were very interested in the promotion of practical holiness. Well, nothing wrong with that. We need a good lot of that. But they took it to the lengths where they believed that some of them believed they had actually attained to perfect holiness of life, sinless perfection. The leader of that movement was a man called Artford Battersby. He was a canon in the Church of England. And he claimed one day publicly that he hadn't sinned for 22 years. Well, he was proven wrong the very next morning. Spurgeon was in the audience and he sorely disagreed with this man. And he made sure that he was sitting next to him at the breakfast table and he tipped a cup of coffee over the good canon. And you know, the man who hadn't sinned for 22 years lost his temper. And Spurgeon waited till he'd cooled off a bit and he said, "Sir," he says, "that old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" Well, he proved quite well that he was. And you see, the flesh rose when occasion demanded, and he'd proved quite in a very simple way that the flesh will always be there. But the flesh is an area that must be conquered in the main in our lives. Although it will always be there, we must know a good lot of victory over it. Could I suggest to you, I may be wrong, but if Joshua had failed on this battle, he may never have heard tell of him again. He may never have come into the province that he does come into if he had failed in the area of the flesh. Did you ever wonder why Moses picked him? Why, in that great concourse of people, there must have been thousands of young men that would have looked like Joshua, and fit as Joshua, and able to lead the army. And yet his eyes seemed to rest upon this man, Joshua. Did he know, have some kind of inkling, that here was material for the future? He may well have done. And he was going to see that he was tested at the first instance to see if he would be able to cross this first hurdle of the flesh. And he does, with great success. And we believe it's because of that that we find him mentioned again. And his story is taken up right through, as we shall see. If you aspire to have a future in the things of God, if you aspire to be something or somebody for God, you will need to start where Joshua starts and learn what it is to gain the victory over the flesh. You know, the devil knows us through and through. I don't just mean generally he knows what people are like, but he knows you personally through and through. And he knows exactly what he can dangle before your eyes that will appeal to your flesh and will cause you to succumb to fleshly desires and even a fleshly lifestyle. And with the process of time and technology and everything else, the devil has got his art honed down very, very finely. Time was when if you wanted to feed the flesh, you'd need to go somewhere to feed it. Or you'd need to go and buy literature and all sorts of things. You don't need to do that now. That may have been a bit of an hindrance and an hold-up, and you think, well, I mustn't be seen going there, and I mustn't be seen buying this. That's not a problem there. The devil's ironed out all those difficulties. You can go and sit in your study, the very place where you should be studying the scriptures, and you can switch on your computer, and you know, you can watch and see and partake in all kinds of activities. A few clicks of a switch will bring you almost anywhere in the world, and any website and any game or whatever it is that you may like to engage with is there. And there's not a soul in the world to know what you're doing or what you're looking at or what you're feeding upon. But while you're engaged in that, Amalek is gaining a victory. Remember, as this battle was going on down in the valley below, there was a man praying for the battle and for Joshua in particular. An older man praying for the younger man as he engages in the battle with the flesh. I hope you know that those of you that are older, I don't know whether I'm young or old these days, I'm in that ubiquitous stage of life where I sort of fit in anywhere, but you know, I hope those of you that are older will pray for those that are younger as they deal with the issues of the flesh in this very, very evil day. I've heard it said Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe that at all. His hands never hang down and get heavy, do they? He has two to hold him up. Her on the one side and Aaron on the other. I believe they too are a picture of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus himself. They are the two great intercessors that hold us up. Aaron the high priest and the Holy Spirit that maketh intercession for us with groaning, says the scripture, which cannot be uttered. And there's a man holding up the young man, and he in turn is being held up by divine ministrations. Unseen on the battlefield. Perhaps not always appreciated down below, but there in an unseen place we find that there is help from God. Help from God to overcome in this serious matter of the flesh. So here's a man, a soldier. And he leaves his mark as a victorious soldier. And as I said just now, I don't think we'd heard too much about Joshua in future passages of Scripture if he'd failed in this passage. This is the introduction to him. He's successful in the area of the flesh, and now he's able to move on, and Moses can have confidence in him to take him further. If Moses did have thoughts that here was a man with a future, I'm sure he must have done, you notice he starts him off fairly early. This is right at the beginning of the time they're in the wilderness. And you'll know that it was another 40 years or so before ever Moses died and Joshua took on. And there's a man with a 40-year apprenticeship ahead of him. I was an apprentice once. It lasted 4 years. I thought that was a long time. But here's a man, and he's 40 years apprenticed to Moses. You know, the Bible says, lay hands suddenly on no man. They certainly didn't lay hands suddenly on Joshua, did they? It's good when an older man, you know, can see potential, even in a very young man. And will encourage him and bring him on, perhaps for a number of years, before ever he comes into any position of responsibility. I was staying one time with a brother in quite a large assembly, an overseer. And he mentioned a young man in that assembly who I knew. And he said, a very, very young man. He said, I can see a future elder in that boy. He said, of course he's far too young ever to be thought of as an elder now. But I can see the makings of it there already. And they need to be encouraged. And it'll maybe 25 years before ever he's looked upon as an elder. But the makings are there. And he could see that. That's the way to go, isn't it? It's not, oh dear, poor old brother so-and-so has died, who shall we bring on the oversight to take his place? That's not the idea at all. It's godly men looking to see who God is raising up and encouraging them over a lengthy period so that whenever the time comes, they may be able to slot in to the place. Now then, we read some words too in chapter 24 there, and I've called them this time. My points are very simple, as you know. Joshua the soldier. Joshua the scholar. Joshua the scholar. Here's a man, and now he's learned to keep company with the older man. It's great, isn't it, when the young man, or the young Christian, loves and appreciates the company of those that are older. You know, the one thing I like to, you think I'm very odd, but, you know, I like when I come to a conference, maybe to get there in good time, and just watch the Christians come together. It's a great sight to see, you know. You see these old brethren there with a staff in their hand just struggling in, and you see the young men there with a life before them, and their sisters and so on, of all backgrounds and ages and dispositions, and all brought together by the grace of God. And when you look at an old man that has walked with God for decades, and you think to yourself, well, you know, he's sort of out of touch now, he wouldn't be really switched on to today's world, and perhaps he's not in some ways, but that man, that old brother, has got what you'll never have till you're old. Experience. Experience. You can't gain experience by going on a crash course. You can't enroll in a school Friday night and come away Monday morning, we know it all now, we've been there and done it. It doesn't work like that. Might work like that in some disciplines, but in the things of God, it's just a lifetime of experience and proving God and knowing God and seeing Him deal with the various situations and difficulties of life, and having answers to prayer that we can look back to, and things that strengthen faith. Good to keep company with men who've got that kind of experience. We live in a day, of course, and have lived in a day like it for a long time. It was like it when I was young, when there was a tendency for young people to go one way, and older people to go another. And there was a segregation. It's like that in the world. Been like it for some time. Likely won't change. But among the people of God, that should never be so. It's a marvellous thing when we appreciate the various age groups we have among us. And here's a man, Joshua, and he's not carrying on with the young men in the camp. I don't know what the young men in the camp, well, we do know what they got up to later on, but he's prepared to move away from the run-of-the-mill life and pastimes of the camp, and to go up the Mount of God with Moses. And Moses had unique experiences of God up there, but Joshua would have come the closest to having those same experiences. Maybe just not quite the same, but he would have been the closest of anybody to having those experiences that Moses had of seeing God face to face and being allowed into His very presence and seeing His glory and hearing the voice and the thunderings and seeing the lightnings and all these things that took place up there. You know, if you'd had those experiences, and whenever you come down, you wouldn't be just quite the same ever again, would you? You wouldn't be just the same again. Experiences of God are something that make a man and give weight to his walk and power and authority to his ministrations. A man that has had dealings with God, and here's a man that was prepared to come apart from his peers and fix his gaze upon an older man, a godly man, a more mature man, and company with him that he might learn thereby. I'm thankful, you know, for older godly men that I knew in my time. Most of the men that I would regard as my mentors have gone home to heaven now. But I thank God for them, and for the instruction given, advice given, not only from the desk, but in personal conversations and lengthy discussions and so on. Counselling that one receives from brethren, sometimes solicited, sometimes unsolicited, but it came anyway. And we're thankful for what brethren told us and taught us. And time, I discovered this, that time spent in the company of godly men was not wasted time. And the impressions they leave with you, of course, are lasting. So there's Joshua as a scholar. We do need to learn. Not in Bible colleges and schools. The fact that we may eschew those kind of places doesn't mean that we don't believe in learning. Doesn't mean that we don't believe there is a school in which we can learn. There is a school, and we need to go to that school. It's the school of God. And here's a man who has enrolled himself in the school of God, and he's prepared to company with an older man. You have an example of the help that he was given of this over in chapter 32 when they come down from the mountain. You remember what had happened in their absence. The people had got impatient. Aaron, they said, Moses is gone and we don't think he's ever going to come back again. What shall we do? And so Aaron produced a golden calf. And they began to worship this calf. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And as they were coming down the mountain and listened to all this carry on, Joshua said to Moses, he said, there's a sound of warfare in the camp, he said. The people are fighting, there's something real going on here. Moses, whose ear was more finely tuned, he said, that's not the best sound of a battle, he said, that I can hear. It's not that kind of sound. You know what the New Testament says about it? It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's a lot of difference between warfare and playing. Now, as a young man, good man that he was, and yet his ears was not just as finely tuned as Moses, and he came to the wrong conclusion when he heard the sound. Do you know there are places in this world today where there's a lot of noise and fuss goes on, and seemingly a lot of activity, and it all would maybe look very, very impressive to the minds of some. And they would hasten to go to that place to, well, here's a place where things are really happening. Look! Look how excited the people get. Look how many come. Listen to the noise and the music and all the carry-on. And the older godly man says, I'm just playing. I'm only playing at it. This isn't reality. And Joshua understands from the lips of his mentor that what was going on down there was not God glorifying at all. And of course he saw that very obviously when they got down there and saw what was going on. And of course it was a good man. Aaron was essentially a good man, and yet he was carried away with this at the time. Moses was very cross with his brother. Where did this come from? He always said, I just put some gold in the fire and the calf jumped out. That's what he says in the Bible. You read it for yourselves. I'm not making that up. That's what he said. Foolish thing to say is if anybody would believe that. But Moses and Joshua learned, and Joshua learned from Moses on that point. Now, in chapter 33, we did read that verse, didn't we? Now, we're moving on now from the scholar. I'm not thinking about Joshua now as a scholar, but Joshua now in the sanctuary. It says there that the young man, it describes him here as a young man, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. It wasn't the tabernacle as we know it, of course, it hadn't yet been finished, but it was some temporary substitute for the tabernacle where God met with Moses until the proper tabernacle was made. But that doesn't make any difference to the point we're going to make. Here was a man who in his youth, and it emphasizes a young man, he was a lover of the sanctuary of God. A lover of the place where God met with his people. Isn't it great when we find young men, young women too, and older ones as well, who love to be in the house of God, who love the place where God has caused his name to dwell. Do you remember what David said in the psalm there? He said, Lord, he said, I have loved the habitation of thine house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. I wonder if we all love the place like that. That it would be said of us that we departed not from the tabernacle. That we're not an occasional visitor to the assembly. That we're not somebody that just shows up on high days and holidays and misses out a good lot of the rest of the time. But we're there. You know, I think it was the Psalm 84 there, the Psalm for the sons of Korah, where he speaks about the swallow has found a nest and the sparrow has found an house. The swallow only found a nest. You know what the swallow does? She lays her eggs, she has her young, she flies away. But the sparrow found a house there. She's there all the year round. She doesn't fly away when the winter comes. You know, when things get tight and things get difficult and the assembly gets small, oh, we fly away. Fly away to warmer climes and it's much better out there. We just make the assembly our nest. But we need to be like the sparrow and make it our house. The sun's shining brightly down on us, the sparrow will be there. The snow's falling down in the winter, the sparrow will be there. The sparrow departs not, the swallow, she's just a visitor. A nice visitor, of course, we like to see the swallows. No harm, no saying bad about swallows. But you see the point we're making. They're birds of migration. They come and go. They don't stick it out throughout the year. But the sparrow has found a house where she will dwell. The swallow has only found a nest where she'll lay her young. So there's a man that was a lover of the house of God. And one who had an appreciation of it. When I was a very young man, 18 to be precise, the late Mr. Eric Salisbury, you know Brother John Salisbury, that was his father. He came into our fellowship with us, and sadly only lived for 2 years. And so when I was 20, he went to be with the Lord. But he was a great help to us for those 2 years. And one thing he said was this, I always remember him saying. He said, you young men, if you don't get an appreciation of the assembly by the time you're 40, you'll likely wander about all your life and never settle anywhere. I look back and I wonder if he was being a bit over generous. Perhaps I would have said 25 nowadays. But get a grip of it while you're young. Form your convictions early. And become a lover of the house of God in your youth, like Joshua did. And then when you're old, you won't depart from it. So we see Joshua there in the sanctuary. Now further on, you know the story well, thought about Joshua as a spy. Remember, he was one of the spies. Moses said, you men will need to go into the land and have a look at it. And they came back. All 12 of them came back. 10 of them, you know, they were all hang-dog and despondent and pessimistic. No good, Moses has said, we can't do it. The cities are walled and great and the people are great and we're only like grasshoppers in their sight and the land will consume us. Wasn't that a change from what they said when they sang the song of redemption in Exodus 15? What they said there? They said, when we get there, the people of the land, they will hear what God has done in Egypt, and the inhabitants of Palestine will fear, and the Moabites will tremble. But you know, when the event came, it was those that done the trembling. And I'd forgotten all about their confidence in God that they'd sang about in Exodus 15. And there they are on the banks of the Jordan, shaking and trembling like a leaf. We can't go in. Oh, but there's two men who had a different story to tell. They said, we can go in. They didn't dispute what the others had said. They didn't say, well, they're telling lies, there aren't really any fence sitters and there aren't really any big men there. It was true what they were saying. But the point is they put a different gloss on it. They said, with God on our side, we can do it. You know, the other day, Brother David Elves, he was telling you about Mr. William Williams and his book there, It Can Be Done. You know why he called it that, don't you? Because when he was going to leave Canada to go to Venezuela, a brother said to him, if you think you're going to Venezuela and see souls saved and assemblies planted like we do here in Canada, you'll have to think again because it can't be done. Now, he never forgot that. And after a lifetime of labour, he wrote a book, It Can Be Done. And it can be done. Now, if he had listened to that old pessimistic brother, I don't know what his name was, and it doesn't matter much what it was, he would never have gone. And you would never have seen anything done at all. And if the people of God had listened to those 10, well, they did sadly, didn't they, for a long time, listen to those 10 men, they didn't go. Do you know what they done with the time? What they done? They went round and round in circles. They must have been fed up of hammering the tent pegs in the same holes that they had pulled them out from a few days before as they went round and round the mountain. And for 38 years they just went round and round until God said, you've compassed this mountain long enough. If we're going to listen to the pessimist, and if we're going to listen to the can't be done merchants, that's how we're going to spend our Christian lives, just going round and round and round until we almost see ourselves coming back. But if only they had listened to a man like Joshua, a man who, yes, he took on board all the problems and difficulties, he didn't overlook them, it's no good being foolish and imagining there are no problems and difficulties. He took them all on board, but he took God into account as well and said, with God on our side, it can be done. And although he had to wait a long time, he proved, as you read through the book of Joshua, that it can be done. And that city after city fell, and the people were pushed back. And whether they were valley-dwelling people or mountain people, they were pushed out, and God brought his people into the land as he had promised he would, and would have done much earlier had they had the faith to listen to the spy, to the two spies that gave the good report. If we're going to move ahead for God like Joshua, you know, it's no good being overly pessimistic. There's plenty to make you pessimistic. If you're just going to focus on what's going on in the world and the difficulties down here, well, I can well understand you getting depressed and downcast. We all do, perhaps, the odd time. But we look above all that and we see there's a God who is greater and bigger and more than a match for all that the evil one in the world would cast against us. And then, with such a vision like Joshua, we'd be prepared to go forward and not just go round and round in circles. And then, you know, I thought, and this is over in Numbers 27, I thought of Joshua, the successor. Because there did come a time when he was the successor to Moses. Numbers chapter 27 verse 15, and Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. Moses had received the unwelcome news that he wasn't going to be allowed into the land. No doubt it would have been a great joy for Moses to see the work finished. Always good to see a job finished that we start, isn't it? But God said, you're not going to see it finished, Moses. You're going to die on the wilderness side of things. And Moses could have been very bitter about that, but to his credit, all he says is this. I really don't mind, he said, I'm prepared to die, Lord, but just don't leave the people like sheep without a shepherd. I could die happy as long as I know that the people are going to be well looked after. That's a great attitude and disposition to take, isn't it? He didn't feel like we do sometimes that he was indispensable. I could just die happy, he said, knowing that the people are going to be well led. Let the Lord, he said, appoint a new leader. He doesn't say, Lord, let it be Joshua. He probably would have done if he was given the choice. But he lets the Lord choose, and the Lord chooses Joshua. Take Joshua, the son of Nun. Now he's going to be the successor. It would be a formidable task, wouldn't it? How would you feel trying to sit in the seat of Moses and stand in his shoes and preach on his platform and read from his book? And many of us, of course, I've certainly felt that myself, standing on certain platforms in certain places, thinking, well, the men that used to stand here in the past, my, what are we doing trying to stand where they stood? And we feel our inadequacy as we think of those that have gone on ahead. And Joshua must have felt much the same as he thought of this great man Moses, and he was to occupy his place. Things were going to change, of course. Moses was a man for the wilderness. Joshua was going to be a man for the land. The people were no longer going to live in a camp with tents around the tabernacle. They were going to spread out. They were going to have farms and dwelling houses and land. It's going to be quite a different business looking after the people in the land to what it was in the wilderness. But Joshua is going to understand this, that although there were great changes ahead, that the word of God and God himself were going to be adequate for the land, just as they had been adequate for the wilderness. The tabernacle, it was going to be pitched in one place now, it wasn't going to be moved, it was going to go to Shiloh and stop there. But the ministrations, the sacrifices, the feast of the Lord, they could all be perpetuated in the land, just as they could in the wilderness. You might have said, well, you know, changing circumstances and changing times call for a change. What was appropriate in the wilderness perhaps wouldn't do for the land. Joshua proves otherwise, that what God said at the beginning and what God laid out for a pilgrim people was just as acceptable and appropriate and in order whenever they were a settled people. And don't be thinking, because we live in a fast-changing world, and we do, don't be thinking that everything in the assembly and concerning the things of God has all got to be updated and brought into line with the modern world. The things of God, the assembly of God, the gospel of God, the truth of God is not old-fashioned. It's old because it's been about a long time, but it's not old-fashioned. Don't refer to things as, I heard Christians say, I like the old-fashioned way. But it's not old-fashioned, it's ever-relevant. Whatever changes and progress seemingly is made in the world, the things of God will always be relevant and up-to-date, whether we're in the wilderness or whether we're in the land. Old-fashioned things, well, that's gas lamps and steam engines and things like that, old-fashioned. But the truth of God is as relevant and as up-to-date as ever it was. So we notice there, Joshua the successor. Now just one little incursion into the book of Joshua, and that's right at the end. I want just for a moment to think about the spiritual legacy of Joshua. Because when all was done, and his remarkable life and leadership had come to an end. It says here in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for for Israel. What's that telling us this? That when Joshua died, he left behind him a spiritual legacy. And those that knew him, and those that had heard him lightly teach, and had followed his example and his ways, were still an influence for good. After he had gone. I wonder what sort of spiritual legacy we'll leave behind us. I was just thinking lately, you know, of Christopher Wren. Christopher Wren designed and supervised the building of St. Paul's Cathedral. If you've ever been there and looked at it, you're looking at the handiwork of Sir Christopher Wren. Built in the latter part of the 17th century, it still stands good. It withstood all the pounding of Hermann Göring, and he threw all he got at that part of London, as you know, and knocked a fair bit down, but St. Paul stood there. And the vibrations of the bombs and the fires didn't appear to touch it too much. And it stands there as a testimony to his ability as a designer and as a builder. Now come up with me to Scotland. Think of a man called Thomas Booch. In the 19th century he was given the job of building a bridge. And he built an impressive structure across the Firth of Tay. And it took a train line across. On the 28th of December 1879, a full gale was blowing up the Firth there, and the train was crossing the bridge, and Thomas Booch's bridge didn't stand the test of time. Came down. And Thomas Booch's legacy to Scotland was a train full of dead people in the icy cold waters of the Firth of Tay. Sir Thomas Booch, yes, he'd been knighted for his work. Queen Victoria summons him down to London. She told him in no uncertain terms what she thought about his antics and his ineptitude at building and designing a bridge that didn't stand the test of the weather and all that nature could throw at it, and of her sore grief at the vast number of her subjects that had perished in the water. And Sir Thomas Booch left Buckingham Palace, Mr. Thomas Booch. Knight had gone. That would be some dishonour, wouldn't it? That when the review came, that there was no honour. And our legacy to humanity had failed the test. All we'd brought in the lives of others was sadness and destruction. Do you know, in the things of God, we're going to leave behind as a legacy. Like Sir Christopher Wren, it's going to be one that stands. Or like Mr. Thomas Booch, it's going to be one that collapses. I wonder what kind of spiritual legacy we'll leave behind us. A good one? One that we'll be remembered by? This man taught us and established us in the ways of God, and we're going on in the right ways of the Lord because this man laid a good foundation. Or would the assembly be weakened and scattered, and division and problems arise because of the things that we taught or didn't teach? And the legacy we left behind us is one that the judgment seat would only bring us into dishonour. Our time is gone. We trust our little meditation, very scattered of course, on some of the points that are to be found in the Word of God regarding Joshua, will have been a help and a blessing to us tonight. And shall we pray?